A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader of as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on my thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bags or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough."
Father, again, we just come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder of who you are in our lives this morning. As we've just sung of your love and your grace, Lord, we're in desperate need of your grace even in this moment, Lord, just to know and understand your word more. We ask that your spirit would give clarity to our hearts and our minds, and that you would give clarity to my lips as I speak your word today. And Lord, help us to be humble as we receive it, and help me to be humble as I give it. Lord, our dependence is on you today, and we ask that you would just continue to do a work in our lives, Lord, that we might become more like you. That's our desire. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open, I think in order to really get a better understanding of what's going on in the passage that we're looking at this morning, really three small passages that we're looking at this morning, we really need to take a look back at the context of what has been happening to this point. It is Passover in Jerusalem, and Jesus is merely days away from his death, not by accident, not by surprise, but by God's gracious plan of redemption that he has had in place since the foundation of the world. It's why Jesus came to earth. It's his mission. And the end of that mission is soon to be accomplished. But in the meantime, Jesus has instructed his disciples to prepare for Passover together in an upper room. And it is there that they have met together. And it is there that Jesus introduces a new covenant as they eat the bread and as they drink the wine, symbolizing Jesus' broken body and Jesus' shed blood as the Lamb of God who would soon die for the sins of the world. And so in essence, Jesus is telling the disciples that he is soon to die for them. But then following that, still in the upper room, Jesus begins to tell them that one of them, one of his disciples, is going to betray him. Well, of course, at that moment, they would have all become concerned as to who that would be. It says in verse 23 that they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So they're probably looking at each other and they're beginning to say, well, it's not me. Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? I mean, could you even do such a thing? And they begin to challenge each other. And so as they begin to question each other about this, there is not only a concern that begins to grow because of what Jesus has said, but now the conversation really gets ugly. As in point one here, as a prideful debate about greatness breaks out, trying to prove to each other that they would not be the one who would betray Jesus. Now, out of the four Gospels, only Luke records this particular dispute in the upper room. And here's what verse 24 says. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like a pastor's conference. Now, assuming that most of you have never been to a pastor's conference, the questions that often arise as you sit around the table and with other pastors having lunch together, beyond the surface, what is your name and where are you from, is how big is your church? How many services do you have? How big is your budget? What kind of ministries do you have for this and that and all of these other things? It's interesting. You should come to one sometime. Here's the problem. These things bring out the worst in pastors. Because even if your church is a complete mess, and even if you as the pastor are a complete mess, you still want to leave your best impression, right? You want people to think, hey, this guy really knows what he's doing. I mean, he's really great. And I'm not suggesting that every pastor asks those questions. But this is surely a temptation in such a context, and I've heard all too many of those questions and discussions and actually found myself tempted to participate in them as well. But isn't it the truth that we all want greatness and we all want people to think we're great? And isn't it true that we've probably all thought a little too highly of ourselves even this week? As we've maybe compared ourselves to someone else or found ourselves criticizing someone else and in the process determining rather quickly that we're a whole lot better than them. Or maybe in considering the motivation of something we even did this past week, realizing that the underlying motive was to impress someone so that we would be recognized, so that we would feel significant and important. You know, in some ways we look at a scene like this and we say, that's really hard to believe what the disciples did. But on the other hand, I think the scene and dispute that's taking place is really a clear window into the heart of humanity, where we see how easy it is to become preoccupied with ourselves and with personal recognition and with our own selfish desires. How easily we're distracted and deceived. How easily we can get our eyes off the Lord. And instead of being captivated by our Savior, we become captivated by our own ego. In this case, Jesus has just told them that he's soon to die for them. But not more than a moment later, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Now, this isn't the first time this happened. You find something very similar, actually, in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, where it says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. See, this isn't just an occasional thing. This is an issue we deal with all the time in our hearts because of the condition we're in. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said to them in Luke 9, listen, guys, you need to be more like a little kid, like a child. You need to be humble. Because he goes on to say, for he who is least among you is the one who is great. Mark chapter 10, James and John asked Jesus if they could sit on his right hand and on his left hand of Jesus when they're in his kingdom with him. They were looking for greatness. They were looking for prominence. And we look at this and say, man, are these the guys that are going to change the world? I mean, are these really Jesus' disciples? Probably most of us wouldn't suggest by any means that this would be your disciples' dream team. You would think, to some degree, Jesus might even be reevaluating the choice of disciples that he made and may even want to consider recruiting a new bunch. But the truth is, we're all the same. And we all fight the same tendencies. You say, why is that? Because all of us have to deal with the same sinful monster called pride. What is pride? C.J. Mahaney, in his book Humility, True Greatness, that's the title of it, which, by the way, I'd highly recommend to you, and is on a very good deal right now on the book rack. How about that, huh? Anyways, and he just defines pride, and he kind of puts it this way, saying pride is contending for God's rightful place in our lives. Okay, it's about self-glorification. It's about exalting ourselves above others and really ultimately trying to exalt ourselves above God. And it's the sinful tendency we all have, just like the disciples. And so how does Jesus respond to this? Well, it seems that Jesus was maybe in a really good position to rebuke them, maybe even replace them, but he doesn't do that. You see, even though what they did was troubling, Jesus loves these guys. He is committed to these guys. See, Jesus loves his own. He loves us even though we are weak and even though we do foolish things and even though we mess up day after day even. And so he doesn't rebuke them. And he doesn't rebuke their desire for greatness, but he redirects it. And he teaches them. Now, if you were to go over to John chapter 13, you don't need to turn there necessarily, but in John chapter 13, it tells us that Jesus rose up from the table. And I have to just wonder, if you look at what is going on within the Gospels as it tells this story, that as the disciples are beginning to argue about who's the greatest among them, it seems as though what is happening in John 13 maybe is what is happening in the midst of their argument. And that is, Jesus rose up from the table and he starts washing their feet. So while they're arguing about who is great, the great high priest leads by example and he begins the most humble act of washing the disciples' stinky, dirty feet. And I can only wonder if it was during the washing of the disciples' feet that Jesus then began to share with them, secondly, the principle of true greatness. And as he's doing that, he says to them, the kings, verse 25, of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. In other words, Jesus here is teaching them and helping them see a clear distinction about greatness from a world's perspective and greatness from God's perspective. Okay, so with that understanding, we have to realize that Jesus is not down on greatness. He is simply redefining true greatness. And here's how he does it. First is he helps them see a worldly perspective. Okay, verse 25 helps us to see how the world views greatness. And basically what Jesus is saying in verse 25 is that greatness equals status and authority and power. It's dominance, it's dictatorship, it's authoritarianism, it's tyranny, it's rulers lording all of that over people by threatening them and forcing them. That was the world's way. You had a pecking order, you have a hierarchy. And the disciples knew that because that was how life was lived in the ancient world. There were no democracies at that time in human history. But I have to say that even today, that's still the way the world thinks. And I'm not just talking at a political level. Even though we have governments all over the world that are dictatorships and are forcing people to do things that they don't want to do. But I'm talking about just our culture at large here. Because greatness today, in the eyes of most people within this country, is seen as status and power and wealth and authority and the ability to control your destiny or control the people around you. It's the pressure of making a name for yourself. It's the pressure of having a higher ranking position than the next guy. And what Jesus is saying here is, guys, don't think like that. Don't pursue that kind of greatness. Now, by Jesus saying that, we have to be careful because what Jesus is not saying is that it's a sin to make money. It's not a sin to make money. He's not saying that it's a sin to have a title. He's not saying that it's a sin to be in some kind of an authoritative position. Jesus is simply saying, don't achieve that kind of status in a worldly way. That's not the goal. The goal isn't status and power and money. That's not the goal. That's not why we live. Now, if God so chooses to grant you success and grant you status and authority, don't behave within that context in a worldly way. In other words, don't think you're better than anybody else. Just because you're the president of the company and someone else is sweeping the floors, we're no different. And so we're not to use that position to lord over others or to become prideful in who we are. And so Jesus' comment here is not some socialistic comment where the wealthy guy is the bad guy. What he's saying is don't think and act like the world. Don't follow the world system of greatness because it's all over, isn't it? I mean, we don't have to, we just go to work tomorrow and we see it all over again. Well, Jesus doesn't just say don't be like the world or don't have a worldly perspective, but he wants to replace that with something else, and he wants them to see a godly perspective, letter B. Verse 26, he says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, the leader as one who serves. Okay, so if you want to be the greatest, seek to be the lowliest. You see, in that day, status came with age. And so you would be the one being served. You wouldn't be the one serving other people. That was for those that were young and had not obtained any status yet. But Jesus is saying, listen, in my kingdom, it's about slavery. It's about service. It's about humility. Those are the things that equals greatness in the kingdom of God. And so greatness is not a bad thing. In fact, we need to redeem the pursuit of greatness. And in order to do that, we have to think and do the opposite of what the world does, and to think the opposite of the way the world thinks. We need to humbly serve. The word serve here is the idea of waiting tables, which is considered to be a lowly act. It's kind of, you're at the bottom of the totem pole when you're doing that kind of stuff. It's humbling. That's what Jesus calls us to do and be. I have to read a paragraph out of J.C. Ryle's commentary on the book of Luke. It just put this into words that I thought were so effective. And so he puts it this way, and I quote, "Usefulness in the world and the Christian church, a humble readiness to do anything, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, are the true tests of Christian greatness. The hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It is the man who is kind to everyone, tender to everyone, thoughtful toward everyone, ever helpful and sympathetic. It is the man who spends his time binding up the brokenhearted, befriending the friendless, comforting the sorrowful, and enlightening the ignorant. This is the truly great man in God's sight. The world may ridicule his efforts and deny the sincerity of his motives, but while the world is sneering, God is pleased. This is the man who is walking most closely in the steps of Christ." End of quote. Powerful paragraph. Really, I think, helping us understand what Jesus is talking about here. Now, Jesus goes on to illustrate that very description by referring to himself in verse 27. And he's saying, listen, it appears that the one reclining at the table is the greater than the one who is serving the table. But he says, listen, guys, look at me. Look who I am. I'm the Son of God. But look what I'm doing. I'm not reclining at the table, but I'm actually serving. Now, did Jesus have a title? Yes, he was God. Did Jesus have authority? Yes, he had all authority. Did Jesus have power? Yes, he created the universe. But Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, in response to James and John, who wanted to sit on his left and his right, he said, listen, I've come to serve, not to be served, and I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I've come to do the ultimate act of service in going to the cross. Another way you could say it is that I came to the earth not to sit at the table, but to be the waiter. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe it's just a guy thing, but I'll tell you what, I learned so much better with a visual. Maybe that's why Jesus did that in front of his disciples. But Jesus is giving just the clearest visual lesson he can possibly give, because it's so easy sometimes, is it, to say, you know, this is the way you need to do things, guys. But Jesus leads by example. He gets up and he begins to serve them in the most humble act. One more helpful comment, I think, from Leon Morris in his commentary says this: Jesus is not saying that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lonely place. He is saying that faithful service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. Did you get that? And so we're not supposed to just merely be humble and serve one another so that we can achieve status. No, no, no. Greatness is the mere act of service, period. That's where greatness is, according to God's kingdom. And so I think it's important for us, even this morning, to see the need to maximize and use our skills and our talents and our abilities so that we might help serve as many people as possible. Not to maximize our gifts and abilities to get as much as we possibly can. I mean, if God grants that, then God grants that. But oh, how we need to be so careful that we pursue greatness in a way that is godly, not worldly. Scripture tells us that God exalts the humble, but he resists the proud. Even though everything in our pride and our sinful nature and even in our culture propels us to be anything and everything but a servant. You know, I mean, our culture says it's all about you, right? Well, we have to move on. We have three more points and we don't have much time, so we better go to number three. The promises for those who persevere. These men have just been arguing about which of them is the greatest, and Jesus has just said to them, listen, guys, in my kingdom, that's not how we think. We don't think about advancing our own self-importance. We don't think about our own greatness and accolades. I'm among you as one who serves, guys, so be like me. When you get up in the morning, think about how you can serve one another, not how you can just achieve for yourself. But from that, and with the struggle of greatness that the disciples are working through, and as Jesus is teaching them, he then turns around and reminds them of a wonderful promise. And in some ways you think this would be the last thing Jesus would say, but it just kind of puts it all into perspective. Verse 28 and 29, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is really interesting. The word assign actually means covenant. So you could say that I'm making a covenant with you. I'm giving a promise to you. In other words, even though you guys have blown it, And even though you guys are going to scatter later tonight when I get arrested, let me tell you something. If you're mine, one day I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to give you an inheritance, and you're going to sit with me, and you're going to have position, and you're going to have status, and you're going to have fellowship with me as the King of Kings at my table in my kingdom, and you're going to judge, and you're going to have authority over the people of God with me on that last day. You see, in God's kingdom, all his people have a place of honor. We will all receive an eternal inheritance. We will all enjoy the position and the status and the close fellowship of being with our Creator and Savior, and we will all receive rewards from God. And so it's not about this world, is it? You know, you can only achieve so much in this world. But we look forward to a greater kingdom where there's true greatness. But in order to enjoy the exaltation of heaven tomorrow, we just have to remember, listen, we got to participate in the humble acts of service on earth today. It's what God calls us to. And so if you're trying to fill in the points there, ABC of number three, it's an inheritance, it's fellowship, and it's authority. Those are things that God is, Jesus is promising to his disciples, and he's promising to his people. But in the meantime, living for the Lord is not always easy. You know, we have all that to look forward to. We're supposed to serve the Lord, right? But between now and eternity, when Jesus comes, it's not easy living for the Lord. It's not easy always serving him the way he calls us to serve him. And so Jesus helps them be aware of the peril, number four, to be faced. Okay, he's bringing to the attention of the disciples the dangers. In verse 31 through 34, and you say, well, isn't he talking to Simon Peter here? Because that's who he refers to in verse 31. Well, the answer is, yeah, he is talking to Peter, but he's warning all the disciples. He's really talking to all the disciples, because when he says Satan demanded to have you, the word you is actually plural. It's not singular. Okay, so he's saying, listen, guys, there's some dangers you need to be made aware of. And I think we really see two particular enemies or dangers in these verses. One is Satan's attacks. Now, what does it mean that Satan has demanded to have you and wants to sift you with as wheat? Well, what that doesn't mean is that Satan has free rein to do with it, whatever he wants to you, to whomever he wants to do it. He does not have that ability. Satan is on a leash, and God will only let him go so far. And if you're really wondering as to the truth of that, just read the book of Job. Now, yeah, we need to be aware that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, we need to be aware that there's a spiritual war going on around us. And so we need to be on guard, and we need to resist the devil, Scripture says. We need to do that through the Word of God, which is our sword. We need to have on the rest of the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. But we don't have to walk around in fear of the enemy. I think that's important to understand. Because the other thing that Scripture tells us, and we have to remind ourselves of, is that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? And here's the other really incredible thing that Jesus does here. Jesus tells Peter in verse 32, and he says, but I have prayed for you. Now, that's singular. He's speaking specifically to Peter here. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Listen, if you're a believer, Scripture tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us as our high priest so that our faith will not fail. See, the power of the gospel that saves us is the same power of the gospel that sustains us even when we blow it, just like Peter blew it over and over again, and is going to blow it again here in the next few verses. Jesus still sustains us. He prays for us. He prays for you. He prays for me before the Father, interceding for us. And as he helps us win those battles, and he will, we are to help strengthen others along the way as well. And that's really what he's telling Peter to do. Listen, he says, go strengthen your brothers. And as God teaches you lessons and gives you victory over sin and different things in your life, God puts us in a position where we can minister to one another and help encourage one another with those truths. Well, the other enemy here in these verses is self-confidence. Now look at Peter's response to Jesus. Verse 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. See, it's almost like Peter's like, Jesus, don't talk like that. I mean, goodness, Jesus, I'm with you to the end. I'm not going to fail you. Don't talk like that. We can do this. I'm with you. Peter maybe even said, listen, Jesus, I'm Peter. Jesus going, yeah, I know you're Peter, you know? And before we get too hard on Peter, I think we have to realize that I'm sure he genuinely thought he was going to hold up. But have you ever said something like that? As you think back on your own life and even in the past weeks, have you ever said something like, you know, I'm not going to fail again, you know, after struggling with a certain sin? It's like, Lord, I'm never going to do that again. I'm committed to not doing that again. Or maybe after a Sunday, God convicted you of some particular thing in the message, and you say, that's right, I'm not going to do that again. Only to find yourself merely a day later doing exactly what you determined not to do. Ever been there, done that? We have good intentions, right? But the problem is our self-confidence. And you say, what do you mean? Is there something wrong with self-confidence? In this case, yes, there is. Because you can't live, and I can't live the Christian life in our own strength. Self-reliance is dangerous. You and I don't have what it takes. We're too weak, and that is exactly why Jesus went to the cross to die for us, so that he could defeat the power of sin in our lives. And so therefore, our confidence needs to be in the Lord and in his power and in his word. And the world will tell you the opposite. The world will tell you, and psychology will tell you, you know, you need to think more highly of yourself. You need to be confident in yourself. No, actually, we need to think more highly of God. And we need to have greater confidence in God. And as a result of that, we will find our identity. And we will find a confidence that supersedes anything you and I can muster up within, as good as our intentions may be. Lastly, number five, there's preparations to be made. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Okay, we don't have time to go through all these verses, but Jesus is simply saying this. He's warning them that things are about to change. The days of being welcomed because of Jesus are over. Okay, Jesus was extremely popular, and the crowds hovered to him. But the world is about to turn on Jesus. And the world is about to turn on those that are going to be followers of Jesus. Because all of a sudden now, he will be hated. And he is informing them that scripture must be fulfilled. And he's referring to Isaiah 53:12. He's basically saying, guys, I have to die. Jesus would soon not be with them. He would die, he would rise, and he would be ascended back to heaven. And so they need to prepare. And they say at the end, Lord, look, here are two swords. And Jesus says, enough. And that does not have anything to do with having enough swords to do what the disciples think they need to do. What Jesus is saying when he says enough, he's basically saying, guys, that's enough silly talk. That's just silly. Enough. You see, our battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle is in our hearts. And he's really making his disciples aware of that battle that they will have to face. And I guess the question is this morning, are you prepared for battle? When you honestly evaluate your own heart this morning, are you prepared, no matter what the cost, to follow Jesus? Are you prepared for opposition that you're going to face because of your commitment to follow Jesus? Are you prepared in your heart to depend on his Spirit? Are you prepared in your heart to be obedient to the Word of God, even though culture says this is old and ancient and irrelevant? Is your heart prepared to pursue eternal greatness? Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we have it backwards so often, even without realizing it. Lord, how easy it is sometimes for us to kind of go to church and do some of our church things, even have our devotions and pray about certain things, and without even realizing it, Lord, be pursuing worldly greatness, trying to achieve status for our own sake and for our own selfish desires. Lord, because we all have those tendencies and temptations, would you reveal the reality of what's going on in our hearts even this morning? And would you, Lord, help us to change the way we think about that? Help us to pursue godly greatness. Help us to pursue being servants, and just as Jesus was a servant. Help us, Lord, to know that there's so much waiting for us beyond this world. That's so much greater than anything we could achieve or want here in this world. So Lord, help us to keep an eternal perspective as we fight through the times in which we live and the temptations in which we face. And help us, Lord, to be prepared to truly know what it means to be a follower of yours, despite opposition and despite the pressure we face around us. Lord, may you be honored in our lives, and may we truly be seen as great in your eyes, even if the world ridicules us for it. Lord, we commit ourselves to you afresh today. Would you help us and strengthen us to be the people that you want us to be? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Stand.